All right. Well, I was talking to a man in the hallway, actually in between services, and he was telling me that in light of the Charlie Kirk thing, which again, I was just thinking, like, the Lord's providence of where we were in 1 Peter, as this happens in our nation, and then how just the Lord shepherds us through his word as we see this thing in our nation. But then the man in the hallway was telling me that, and I don't know, you may have seen it, I haven't seen it, but they said the White House, like, released a video, I guess, honoring Charlie, but in it, like, he actually presented the gospel very clearly, pointing to scripture. I was just like, the fact that the White House is releasing a video that shares the gospel of Jesus Christ publicly to our nation. I mean, just pray and be bold, and let's just keep, you know, fighting the fight, speaking the truth of Jesus Christ, and just give the Lord thanks for even these moments of just where we can rejoice that the word is going out. All right, so we are going to dive back into our biblical understanding of Israel. Last week, we covered, this is kind of the outline of what we're doing. We started the first week just really understanding what the principles of interpretation, looked at hermeneutics. Last week, we covered 2,000 years of history, talking about the predestination, the proclamation of Israel, that this has always been God's plan from the very beginning. This week, we'll cover 2,000 more years of history, almost, talking about the formation, duration of the nation of Israel. And then next week, we'll talk about Israel in the present church age, again, covering about 2,000 years of history. And then week 5, the future of Israel and the fulfillments of the covenants, for sure, in the millennial kingdom, which covers at least 1,000 years of history. So we're moving quick. Couple thousand years each week, and then at the very end, we'll do a Q&A week 6. But like I said, last week, we looked at the predestination and proclamation of Israel. If you weren't here, if you weren't able to listen to it, basically, we looked at the book of Genesis, and we talked about God preordaining the line of promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how he preserved this covenant family through trials, how he prepared them by bringing them down to Egypt to become a nation that he would use for his redemptive purposes. And we talked about that briefly last week or the week before, not just the salvation of the souls of those who are saved by grace through faith throughout all ages, but the fact that he will redeem this creation, that Jesus Christ himself will restore, renew, redeem all of creation and reign on this earth as king over the nation of Israel on David's throne, as all of the nations are blessed by the nation of Israel. We saw last week how the Noahic covenant safeguarded creation for this plan that God had foreordained. And then we saw how the Abrahamic covenant set apart Israel as a unique nation with a unique land, and how Israel was to be the channel of blessing to all nations, pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we said last week, we talked about these 6 explicitly stated covenants in Scripture, the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Priestly, Davidic, and New Covenant. And I told you to help you to remember, you just remember Nam Puddin. And that's how you remember the 6 covenants that are in the Bible. This is something that it clicked in my brain in seminary. I taught it to the kids in 6th grade over at CCS, and it works. All right, so but those are the only explicitly stated covenants in the Bible. Now, we talked about people that believe there was a covenant between God and Adam. We talked about the theological concepts of a covenant of redemption, works, and grace. But we said those are never explicitly stated in the Bible. The word covenant's not used for any of those things. They definitely explain God's grace, and they explain how God works. But there's many things in the Bible that can explain the works of God or a big picture. We don't call it the kingdom covenant. We talk about the kingdom of God all the way through, or the salvific covenant. We talk about the salvation of God by grace through faith all the way through. So don't call things that aren't covenants, covenants, because then it muddies up when he actually does make covenants, which I think helps us to see with clarity what God is doing, both in the big picture, but especially with the actual nation of Israel, because like we said, everything other than the Noahic covenant is made specifically with the people of, or a person of, or the nation of Israel. The Noahic covenant was made with all of creation, all animals, all man. It's basically saying time, order will not stop. Sun and moon, day and night, seasons, all that will not stop until God has finished all that he has foreordained and planned and then revealed to us in his word. So these are the 6 covenants of the Bible. And these become benchmarks that help you to see with clarity, like I said, not only what he's doing with Israel and even what's happening now with Israel, what will happen in the future with Israel, even what's happened historically with Israel, being able to interpret that correctly, but also just seeing all of it correctly, all of it clearly, what God is doing from beginning to end with a whole redemptive process, bringing about his kingdom and his son to reign on the throne of David forever. So all that being said, this week we're going to move from the foundations of Genesis to this, the formation and duration of Israel as a nation. Basically, what this means is we're going to look at their deliverance from Egypt. We're going to look at the covenant that God established with them at Mount Sinai under the leadership of Moses. We're going to call that the Mosaic Covenant. We briefly look at the priestly covenant, a covenant that Yahweh made with Phinehas on the plains of Moab before they entered into Canaan. And we'll follow Israel's story of conquest and settlement through the judges, cycles of apostasy to the united monarchy under Saul and David, and the promise of an everlasting throne and kingdom and house forever when he makes the Davidic covenant. We'll see the kingdom divided. We'll see the north fall in 722 BC, the south fall in 586 BC. We'll see Yahweh talk about during the fall of Israel this new covenant that he will make with the house of Israel and Judah before and during this time of exile. And we'll see their captivity in Babylon, the return, the rebuilding under Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, Ezra, and Nehemiah. We'll bridge 400 years of silence after Malachi into the days of Jesus. We'll mention the birth of the church all the way up through 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. We're covering a lot today. In short, we'll see how God's covenants, and this is big picture. Remember, 2,000 years each week. So we're not getting into the nitty-gritty and the details, but we will slow down on each covenant to explain what he said, why he said it, and then, again, specifically in this class, looking on what does this mean for the nation of Israel. So we'll see how these covenants, the four today, Mosaic, Priestly, Davidic, and New, frame Israel's history from Exodus all the way to the Second Temple collapse, revealing the faithful hand of Yahweh, shaping a people for the coming King, Jesus Christ, and his coming kingdom. And this will lead us up to next week, where we look at Israel during the current church age, and then what to expect, and then the next week with Israel in the future. So buckle up, because here we go. I know I talk fast. I hope I talk clear. So here we go. So the formation and duration of Israel. Like I said last week, we really talked about Israel before they were an actual nation. We talked about God's preordained plan. We talked about even the nations at Babel and how the nations were divided, and God specifically made nations. This is part of his plan. Even though that was a judgment, it was also his will for the earth to be filled and for nations to be made. We even talked about the future in Revelation. There's going to be nations in the eternal kingdom, and those nations will come to Israel, and they will bow down. They will worship Jesus Christ. So again, the idea that Christ will return and unite all people into one nation doesn't make sense biblically. That's not how the word portrays it. He will be king of all kings, and he and Israel will be a nation amongst all nations, both the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. But it does not erase the distinction of different nations and different kings. Just Christ is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the King of all the earth, and all kings will bow down before Christ and come and worship Christ. So again, big picture stuff. But here we're talking about the formation of Israel. Well, we'll start with the formation of Israel. One point before we jump into some of these things, just a reminder. We talked about the Noahic and Abrahamic covenant. This is something that we talked about that will, again, I'm going to use these words today in 3 out of 4 covenants, and it's helpful to see. I didn't have this in my notes. I'm going to read it from up here. But when we talk about 5 of the 6 covenants, we're talking about unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenants. We define that so you understand what that means when we say those words. Unconditional means its fulfillment does not depend on human obedience or performance. God guarantees it will come to pass regardless of human failure. So again, the Noahic covenant, doesn't matter what we do. That will come to pass. Abrahamic covenant, doesn't matter what Israel does, that will come to pass. The Davidic covenant, same thing. New covenant, priestly covenant. The Mosaic is different. We'll talk about that. The unilateral means that the covenant is established and upheld by God alone. He is the sole initiator and guarantor, not entering into it as an equal partner with man, but binding himself to act according to his promise. So God swears by oath, by himself, that he will bring to pass all that he has sworn he will do. And then we say it's everlasting. It just means that a covenant has no expiration date. It will endure as long as God's plan for creation stands, and in many cases stretches into, and I needed to fix this slide, into eternity. And again, that comes back down to the Noahic covenant that guarantees that God's plans and purposes will come to pass, that these covenant promises that he has made will happen, and God is holding order of creation together so that all these things will happen. We have a guarantee by the Noahic covenant that it must come to pass. These are everlasting promises. So again, the Noahic, Abrahamic, priestly, Davidic, and new covenants are all unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenants. Just a point of review before we dive in. So today we're going to talk about the formation of Israel. So this lesson today is to explain really the history of Israel, what God historically has done with Israel up until the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and to help us understand that biblically, both through the words written and the covenants that he's given us. And the first thing is basically the book of Exodus. It shows us the birth of the nation of Israel and reveals to us the Mosaic covenant. The first thing, Exodus 1 through 18, I'm not going to give you all these notes. I think you just got to listen on this and jot down whatever you want. But Exodus 1 through 18 describes the oppression and deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 1, 2, Israel grows into a people in Egypt. The Egyptians begin to oppress the Israelites as the family grows into millions. Exodus 3 through 6, God calls Moses from the burning bush. He reveals his covenant name to Moses, Yahweh, which is what Israel is to call him by and should call him by today, and what we call him by, because that is the name he has given to us to call him that. And then he tells Moses, I want you to go and I want you to be the deliverer of my people Israel. Exodus 7 through 12 are the 10 plagues where God basically shows that he is the sole God, the God of all gods, judges Egypt's gods, institutes Passover, and pressures Pharaoh to the point where he lets the people of Israel go. Exodus 12 through 15 is the actual exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Pharaoh pursues them. They cross the Red Sea over the Gulf of Aqaba. That's just my thing. and Yahweh saves Israel, and Israel rejoices after they've been delivered from the nation of Egypt. Exodus 16 through 18, God sustains Israel in the desert till they can get to Mount Sinai, where he enters into this covenant. That's where they're tested. He starts giving them manna and that kind of stuff. So this is getting to Sinai. In Exodus 19 through 24, Israel as a nation arrives at Mount Sinai. And this is where Yahweh establishes the Mosaic covenant. This is the next slowdown point. And what does this mean and why? So Israel arrives at the mountain. God tells them in Exodus 19, 3 through 6, before he begins to tell them the actual covenant, he says, now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, which you are about to hear his voice speak, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Right after he says those words, you go to Exodus 20, and then he begins to speak the words of the covenant. We call this the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, the Ten Words, and it gives the covenant stipulations, basically from Exodus 20 through 23. And then in Exodus 24, he ratifies the covenant. Israel enters into this covenant with Yahweh God. Now, that being said, this covenant is unique because Israel is entering into a covenant with Yahweh God. Both of them are pledging to do something. And so that's what makes the Mosaic covenant different. The Mosaic covenant, we're calling this, is a conditional, bilateral, temporary covenant. This is unlike all the other covenants. It does not mean that God will not do what he says he will do. He'll do exactly what he says he does, but it is conditional and bilateral. What we mean by that is the condition, the blessings are dependent upon Israel's obedience and faithfulness to God's law. Obedience brings about blessing. Disobedience brings about the curse. And you see this in Exodus 19, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. He lays out very clearly in this covenant exactly what will bring about blessing for Israel, exactly what will bring about the curse, and exactly what the curse will be, even in stages as the curse gets bigger and bigger. So, I mean, up front, he says, if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. And so it is a conditional covenant. Unlike unconditional covenants, this covenant can be broken by Israel. God will not be unfaithful on his part. He cannot break his own word, but Israel can break this covenant, which will bring about what God promised, the curse. It's a bilateral covenant. Again, unlike the unilateral covenants, this covenant requires the people's response. And again, you see that in Exodus 24. They pledge, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 24:3. It was a mutual agreement between Yahweh and Israel, binding both parties in a treaty-like relationship, very different than every other covenant that God makes in the Bible. It's also temporary. This covenant is not everlasting. The Mosaic covenant was never meant to last forever. It functioned until the coming of Christ, the true fulfillment of the law. Galatians and Hebrews talks about this. It prepared Israel for the Messiah, but it gives way to the new covenant, a better covenant that God will make that will, if you want to say it this way, replace the Mosaic covenant. So all that being said, the big idea of the Mosaic covenant is basically this is God's temporary conditional covenant with Israel that he made with them at Mount Sinai, and it was designed to form them into a holy nation, to reveal his standard of righteousness. It gave Israel the law, a complete system of moral, civil, and ceremonial commands that their nation was to abide by because they were his people. They were his nation. They were set apart by God amongst all nations that have ever existed to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests to Yahweh God. And this law would govern their life in the land. It would mark them as God's unique people amongst all the nations. And it was meant to show them their need for a Savior, for the Messiah, for Christ, and to prepare them for him. That being said, and this is where we get confused sometimes, the law or the Mosaic covenant was never, ever, ever, from the very beginning to the very end, ever a way of salvation. Do you understand that? It was never meant for salvation. Again, the New Testament makes that very clear. Salvation, if you look at Abraham in Genesis 15, or even what Paul explains in Romans 4, salvation is always by God's grace alone. It is always by faith alone. It is always the gift of God. And it is always given to those who believe, who trust him, who follow him. Does that make sense? From Adam to the very last saint that is born again in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Whether you're looking ahead or you're looking back, that's the only way. That's always been the way. The Mosaic covenant was not about salvation. The Mosaic covenant was to about the nation of Israel, how they were to conduct their nation, and how they were to recognize and see the Christ who would come, who would bring about their salvation. Does that make sense? I think to me that makes it's just a clarifying point that helps you to understand Scripture as a whole. It's a covenant of blessing and cursing. Obedience brought life, prosperity, and security. Disobedience brought judgment, exile, and the curse. And again, we read that when we looked at Deuteronomy 28. We just studied Deuteronomy, so we kind of dove into some of this, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and we looked at that. So again, the big idea of the Mosaic covenant, God is revealing his holiness. He is revealing through this covenant, through this law, the sinfulness of man. He's using it to restrain evil and to set Israel apart from all other nations. That's a big point of the covenant. The covenant itself is to point forward to Christ. It's to point them to Christ, not to replace Christ. And it reveals, it shows Israel's need for the Messiah, for Christ. It shows our need for Christ as well. Again, this is why it's still profitable for us. We don't govern our life by it. We're not the people of Israel. But we saw many times in Deuteronomy how it is so profitable in revealing to us the holiness of God, his standards, his love. It's so profitable in showing us our own sinfulness and our need for Christ. It's so profitable in showing us the great work of Christ on the cross. There's a lot of profit in the law, even for us as the church. But we're not under the law. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. And it even magnifies the grace of God and gives us a preview of the kingdom. So all that being said, I'll sum it up by saying the Mosaic covenant is a unique covenant. It's the only conditional, bilateral, temporary covenant that God makes in Scripture. It's designed to govern Israel's life as a nation under Yahweh until Christ comes. It does not replace or nullify the unconditional, unilateral, everlasting promises that he made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Those promises remain secure, and they must be fulfilled because they rest on God's faithfulness, not on Israel's performance. So don't mix up the Abrahamic oath that he made and then the Mosaic oath or covenant that he made. Now, this covenant is ratified in Exodus 24. It says basically the people came before the Lord. They made a blood sacrifice, and then it says, then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant, so the words that God had spoken that he had written down, he read it in the hearing of the people. They said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. They bound themselves by oath to this covenant, and then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. Again, this is a formal confirmation, sealing and binding the people of Israel to the Mosaic covenant and Yahweh himself. And so he sealed this covenant with Israel by blood, by words, by mutual agreement. Israel, he binds Israel to himself as a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. So again, slowing down there, looking at the Mosaic covenant. All right, we're going to start moving again, flying. From there, the rest of Exodus, basically he gives them blueprints for the tabernacle, showing that God will dwell in their midst and tells them exactly how to build his residence with them. Then you have the golden calf incident in Exodus 32 to 34, where basically while Moses is up on the mountain getting this covenant spoken to him by God, the people are down there turning away from the Lord, worshiping a golden calf. The calf is destroyed. The covenant is renewed, if you want to say it that way. And then finally, the tabernacle is built, finishing off Exodus. We're still at the mountain. So we're still at the mountain when all this happens. Actually, we're still at the mountain for the next book too, Leviticus. Leviticus, the Lord gives Israel laws for holiness for the nation that reveals both his holiness and the standard of holiness that they were to live up to, or to his standard of holiness, basically. He shows them how to worship him, how to sacrifice. He teaches them how sinful people can live in fellowship with a holy God. That's what Leviticus is all about. It shows Israel's unique calling as God's set-apart nation, a kingdom of priests, and it reveals their identity. It reveals their mission amongst the nations depended on their holiness and obedience to him. And so Leviticus, again, they're still at the mountain. He's given them all these standards of holiness, the priests, the sacrifices, the feasts and the ceremonies that they are to obey. In Numbers, we see Israel's journey from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab, which is where Deuteronomy starts. Basically, this is a 40-year journey. It was meant to be a very short amount of time, but because of Israel's rebellion and disobedience, the first generation dies in the wilderness. 40 years later, the second generation makes it to the plains of Moab, but Numbers gives a very brief overview of that 40-year period. But we slow down again in Numbers 25, because then you get your next covenant. And so, I forgot that slide. The next covenant is the priestly covenant. In Numbers 25, the Lord makes another covenant. And this is the fourth covenant made in Scripture. In Numbers 25, basically, this is after Phinehas zealously defended God's holiness by stopping Israel's idolatry and immorality with the people of Moab at Beth Peor. Yahweh rewarded him with this special covenant, and these are the words that he spoke. And again, he uses the word berit in the Hebrew, the word for covenant. It says, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, to Moses saying, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his seed after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Again, that's very brief, and we don't have a lot more about the priestly covenant. It's of all six covenants, it's the one least mentioned in Scripture. However, it does have significance both for the nation during this time and for the nation in the millennial kingdom. The priestly covenant is an unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenant like the other ones. Yahweh promised Phinehas and his descendants a covenant of peace and a covenant of perpetual priesthood. The covenant of peace just means God's favor and God's protection will be with this line of priests from Phinehas. There will be a continuation of the priestly line through Phinehas. And the perpetual priesthood just means that through Phinehas, this priesthood would never be cut off, even when Israel is disciplined. Fulfillment of this covenant will happen in the millennial kingdom through the Zadokian priest, which you read about in Ezekiel 44 through 48. The priestly covenant guarantees that Yahweh would preserve a faithful priesthood and mediate between him and his people Israel during the time of Israel all the way up through 70 AD. And that priesthood will be seen again, like I said, in the millennial kingdom. We see it mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. Basically, why does this priestly covenant matter? Why does this matter? Well, first thing, because God said it. So when God makes a covenant, it always really, really matters. But number one, it secured Israel's worship structure. No matter how far Israel strayed, and you know they strayed very, very far from Yahweh God, God ensured that the priesthood would continue because Israel could not survive without mediation, sacrifice, and atonement. Israel will always have a faithful priesthood through the line of Phinehas, even in the millennial kingdom when the temple is rebuilt and the sacrifices are reinstituted. Again, don't confuse this with Jesus Christ being the great high priest in the line of Melchizedek. This is a different thing. This is where, without clear study of Scripture, it gets muddied, and you're like, wait, Christ is the high priest. How are there going to be more priests? There has to be priests in this line because of this covenant and because of what Ezekiel says, and you have to look at Scripture and go, how do these things mesh together? It preserves Israel as a worshiping nation. Without a priesthood, Israel would lose access to God's presence. Because of this covenant, Yahweh is ensuring that Israel's access to God through priestly mediation will never be cut off. Think about that. This is a blessing for Israel. Because without this, God could or maybe would forsake Israel if he could. He can't because he's bound by the Abrahamic covenant. But here he's ensuring that the line of the priests will remain and there will be a mediator for the people of Israel. It also demonstrates God's faithfulness. It upholds his holiness. It preserves a way for his people to return to him. And it sustains the priesthood as long as the priesthood is needed. Again, right now the priesthood is not needed. Right now the temple is gone. Right now is the church age. But there will be a time in the future where the temple will be reestablished, the priest will be there, and again, you've got to wrestle with what Ezekiel says. So this covenant is an unconditional, everlasting, unilateral covenant in which God guaranteed a perpetual priesthood through Phinehas. Its ultimate fulfillment, like I said, will be seen in the millennial kingdom. You can read about that in Ezekiel 44 to 48. We just don't have time this week. We'll talk about it in 2 weeks. And when the descendants of Phinehas ministered in the millennial, or will minister in the millennial temple under the reign of Christ, the greater high priest, the king of all kings, showing that Yahweh keeps his promises to Israel forever. All right, so that's the priestly covenant. From there, we move on to Deuteronomy, which we just studied in here, so I'm going to do that real brief. Basically, it's the renewal of the Mosaic covenant on the plains of Moab with the second generation of Israel. Moses goes back through this covenant. They re-enter into the Mosaic covenant. Moses dies. Joshua is commissioned. But we're about to enter into the land. And that's where you get Joshua through Ruth. We're going to start with the duration. I mean, this is still kind of the formation, and then, but the duration, what I mean by that is now that Israel is established as a nation, then we'll look at their history. So Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Under Joshua, Israel takes the land of Canaan. The Lord allots 12 tribes the land. And so basically the first half of Joshua is about them taking the land. The second half of Joshua is about them dividing up the land amongst the tribes of Israel. It is now the land of Israel. It is now the land that God has given to his holy nation, the nation of Israel. And the very end, in Joshua 24, he renews the covenant again with Israel, the Mosaic covenant. You'll see, I mean, we talked about this in Deuteronomy. Every 7 years, this covenant was to be renewed. This is something that the nation of Israel was to always be remembering and always renewing this covenant with Yahweh God. It is a bilateral, conditional covenant. So that happens at Joshua 24. Basically, Joshua, the book of Joshua shows Yahweh's faithfulness to these promises that he made with Abraham. It shows the expectations under this conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai. And it reveals his provision. As you see the priests having the land allotments amongst the tribes of Israel, it shows the outworking of the priestly covenant and how the priests were there to help mediate between the nation of Israel, which is a sinful nation, and a holy God who dwells in their presence. That's the book of Joshua. Judges is really sad, and I think we all know this. It is just a downward spiral of apostasy for the nation of Israel. You have a pattern of basically they did not complete the conquest. That is how the book begins. They did not take the land, even though God gave it all to them. He is faithful to his word, and people bring that up all the time in Joshua. Israel did not take the land, and they failed to do their part of this promise. And then they fall into idolatry. There's oppression. They cry out for deliverance. God sends a judge, a deliverer, and then they relapse and they just do it over and over and over. Basically, Judges is essentially a commentary on the blessing and the curse of the Mosaic covenant. You see it play out over and over and over. When they repent, when they return, he will bless them. He sends a leader. It brings the nation back, or pieces of the nation back. But then they turn away from him, and the curse comes, and they lose parts of the land, and oppressors come in, and they take people captive. And Judges is just like, you should read Judges and go, the Mosaic Covenant is happening right in front of our eyes for, I can't remember, 400 years or however long the time of the Judges is. And so you see it over and over and over. Every time they disobey, God hands them over to their enemies. Every time they obey and cry out for deliverance, he sends a judge, and they receive the temporary blessings promised in the Mosaic Covenant. You see what's going on there? So we're seeing. But they're still in the land. God has not forsaken what he said to Abraham. That's always going to be their land. But in Judges, you see the Mosaic Covenant playing out. It shows the law's purpose. It reveals sin. It reveals Israel's inability to live in covenant faithfulness without a righteous king, a righteous leader, and without their being changed internally so that they must follow, or they will follow him, and they will not forsake him. Judges reveals that while Israel repeatedly broke the covenant that they entered into with Yahweh at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant, Yahweh's unconditional promises of the Abrahamic priestly covenants remained firm and steadfast. The nation was preserved, the priesthood endured, the cycles of judgment and deliverance highlighted Israel's need for a faithful priest and king, ultimately fulfilled in Christ during his millennial reign. Ruth, short little book, but it gives you a glimpse into Yahweh's faithfulness in the midst of Israel's disobedience. That's what makes Ruth amazing. And it points forward to the next covenant that God will make, the Davidic covenant at the very end. So you see a glimpse of faithfulness, and it's just that little glimmer of hope in the midst of utter darkness and Judges, and it reminds us of Yahweh's faithfulness, that he will do all that he has promised to his nation Israel. The next part is 1 Samuel to Nehemiah. So this is the existence of the nation. We go from the monarchy to division to exile and to return. So that's what this is all about. And this is, when we talk about Israel, I mean, this is the majority of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel talks about David's rise to become king. Samuel transitions Israel from the judges to the monarchy. Saul is chosen and then rejected. David is anointed. We see all of his triumphs, Goliath, all that kind of stuff, in battle and everything else. People starting to follow David. Then we see his exile, Saul trying to put him to death. And then we see his rise to power at the very end. 2 Samuel is David's reign. So in 2 Samuel, you'll see the reign of David, it unites Israel, but David's sin brings consequences to Israel, again showing that David is not the perfect king, but he is a reflection of the king that would come. And the reason you know that is because that is the next covenant that is made here in 2 Samuel, and we call that the Davidic covenant. So again, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, Psalm 89 are not the only places mentioned, but key places mentioning the Davidic covenant in the Bible. The Davidic covenant, maybe, I'm just saying this off the cuff, I don't know, but the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant are some of the most mentioned covenants in the Bible. Abrahamic covenant is there too, but the Davidic covenant is just mentioned over and over and over and over. Just go back and look at the Old Testament. Every time it mentions the name David outside of the narrative, it's probably revealing something about the lamp of David, the line of David, the covenant of David, the son of David, the continuation of David's king and throne and kingdom. But the Davidic covenant, again, is unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenant. This is Yahweh's covenant with David, promising that his house and his throne and his kingdom would endure forever. And God promised that David's line would come from the ultimate king. From David's line would come the ultimate king, the Messiah, who would rule with righteousness, would establish God's kingdom here on earth. Though Israel's kings often failed and the monarchy eventually collapsed in exile, God's promise stood firm, pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the son of David, who will be king forever. The Davidic covenant is central because it ties God's redemptive plan to a royal line, and it ensures the hope of an eternal kingdom. We talked about that. The big picture of the kingdom of God is the scripture from beginning to end. And here, you see that the kingdom will endure forever, the king will reign forever, and the house or the people of the king will be there forever. And it's going to be ruled by the Messiah. It's unconditional, and that its fulfillment does not depend on Israel's obedience or faithfulness or the faithfulness of David's descendants, which again, you see even in Solomon, the very first one that built a house for the Lord was unfaithful and falls under the judgment of the Lord because of the Mosaic covenant. But Yahweh guarantees that this will come to pass. It's not dependent on David's descendants. It's unilateral in the sense that God himself established and secures this covenant. He binds himself to promise David's line and does not require mutual terms for David's descendants. And it's everlasting because David's house, throne, and kingdom are promised forever, ultimately fulfilled, like I said, in the reign of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's why when you go read the genealogies, it always points to David. And it talks about Christ being the son of David. And it talks about the promise that God made to David. It's always talking about the Davidic covenant. This is the first mentioning of the Davidic covenant. But this is, we don't know where the ratification of the covenant is. I actually read and watched a bunch of stuff on the ratification of the covenant. When did God enter into this covenant with David? Different people have different opinions. I can't land right now, so I'm not going to land anywhere. But here is where the Davidic covenant is reiterated and or explained for the first time in Scripture. At least when you read it straight through. You can look back and think that the ratification may have happened during the time when he was fleeing from Saul and all that, and there's indications in the Psalms maybe, but again, that's another story for another day. Here's what it says. When your days are fulfilled, David, he's speaking to David, and you lie down with your father, so not during his lifetime, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body. So this is a human that comes from David. I, Yahweh, will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So I underline some of those things. You see kingdom, house, throne. That's when you think of the Davidic covenant, you think of those three things. I mean, the seed, yes, Jesus Christ, but you're looking at kingdom, house, and throne. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with a rod of men and the strikes of the son of men, but my loving kindness shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. So you got the forevers there. When you have the, when he commits iniquity, obviously that can't be Christ because he doesn't commit iniquity, but that shows what the Lord, through the line of David, when David's children commit iniquity, they will be punished. But what happened to Saul, him being cut off and his line being cut off from being king of Israel, will never happen to David. Does that make sense? So that's what that's saying. That's the conditions of the people that will follow David. But the unconditional part is the fact that no matter what they do, God will establish his kingdom, his house, and his throne forever. So it doesn't matter what David's children do. If they disobey, if they turn away from him, they will be punished, but he will establish the covenant forever. 1 Chronicles 17, same stuff. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house. I will establish his throne forever. I'll be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. I will not remove my loving kindness, my covenant-keeping love from him as I removed it from him who was before you, Saul. But I will cause him to stand in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. If you're wondering, where's the word covenant here? Psalm 89 answers that question. In Psalm 89, this is a psalm speaking of the Davidic covenant and pointing directly forward to the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, who is the king that will come from David. So Psalm 89 is a big connection point. There's other psalms that also talk about this covenant. This is a big one. But in Psalm 89, 3 through 4, he says, I have cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne from generation to generation. Psalm 89, 27 to 29, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Again, that is speaking directly of Christ, but the son of David. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will set up his seed to endure forever and his throne as the days of heaven. So again, you see throne, kingdom, house, you see seed, and then he's mentioning this covenant. And then Psalm 89, 34 to 37, my covenant I will not profane, nor will I alter what comes forth from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, there is a unilateral covenant. He says, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So again, The Davidic covenant is just as sure as the Noahic covenant that God has sworn earlier. This must and will happen exactly according to the way he spoke it. It's guaranteed by the holiness of Yahweh himself. This is what will happen. The Davidic covenant is huge. And there's, like I said, a lot to it, but there's a brief understanding. So now we got five of the six covenants. So we keep moving. After this, you got 1 Kings. Solomon builds a house for Yahweh God, but because of Solomon's sin, after him, the kingdom is divided. You have northern Israel, and then you have southern Israel. The north is called Israel. The south is called Judah. The north begins with a king called Jeroboam, and the south under Rehoboam, and then you follow two lines for basically two nations after that until they both fall. The northern nation or the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, is mostly evil kings. Prophets are sent there. Elijah and Elisha are two main prophets that are sent to the northern kingdom to call them to repentance. But the northern kingdom, it is pretty much just like a steady decline all the way to destruction. The southern kingdom, if you read, you know, you got ups and downs. You got wicked kings, you got good kings. You got people that bring them back, and then you got kings that guarantee their judgment. And that's the cycle of the southern kingdom. In 2 Kings, you see the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria in 722 BC for their persistent sin. Judah's kings are mixed during that time when the northern kingdom falls. Because of Hezekiah's reforms in the south, God spares the south. And that's where you get that story of 185,000 Assyrians falling, you know, as they cry out for the Lord for deliverance. And so the southern kingdom remains for a short time. But then because of Manasseh and because of the evil that he brings to the nation, it solidifies God's judgment. Even though after that you have Josiah's reform and things like that, the end is coming. And the very end of 2 Kings, you got the fall of Jerusalem and Judah to Babylon in 586 BC. The temple's destroyed and the exile begins. And so that was basically a history of the monarchy of Israel up until the exile. First and Second Chronicles basically just parallels 1 Samuel through 2 Kings. But it emphasizes the enduring nature of the Davidic covenant during this time. It shows God's sustaining Israel. I mean, it's the same narrative, but it's very much more focused on the theological part of this and God's view. And you see how you see the Mosaic covenant playing out, the Davidic covenant being a guarantee, and the Abrahamic covenant in 1 and 2 Chronicles. After this. Well, not after this, but in the middle of all this. Because again, now you got all the prophets. The prophets are mixed into this whole narrative, right? So all of the prophets are mixed into this narrative of the nation of Israel. And then, you know, except for the ones that are in the exile, like Daniel and Zechariah. We'll talk about them in a second. But Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are huge here because of their warnings of what is going to happen to the nation of Israel, both to the north and the south, and their prophecies of what the Lord must do because of these covenants. So really quickly, in the middle of this, near the end, right before Babylon takes over the southern kingdom, the temple is destroyed, and it looks like that Israel is done, God utters a new covenant. And now this is a covenant we talked about when we looked at Deuteronomy 30. Remember that? That was a glimpse into the new covenant. The new covenant is mentioned in the Psalms. This isn't the first time it's mentioned, but here is laid out very clearly through mainly the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah has a lot about it as well, so we're not just saying this is the only place, but in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, you get the meat of the new covenant in the Old Testament. The new covenant is an unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenant. It is unconditional because its fulfillment does not rest on man's obedience, but on God's sovereign promise to his people, specifically the people of Israel, the house of Judah, to give them a new heart, to forgive them of their sins, and to give them his spirit, which will cause them to walk in his statutes and to obey his word. That is what he promised the people of Israel. It's unilateral because God alone established it and guarantees it through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, which again, now we're putting together New Testament stuff with this, but God guarantees it. We saw this in Deuteronomy 30. God said, I mean, God laid out their history in Deuteronomy basically 28 through 30 and says this is what's going to happen, and it guarantees that he will transform, he will circumcise their heart, and he will cause them to return, and then he will do everything he's promised to them. And then it's everlasting because it secures Israel's future restoration And it includes the nations and eternal fellowship with God under the reign of Christ and his kingdom and into the new creation. So it's an everlasting eternal covenant. Jeremiah 31, just to read the words in Jeremiah. Now again, this is just a snippet. You got to go read basically Jeremiah 31 all the way through at least 33. 34 even tells us some stuff. But this is kind of the heart of it, where he actually uses the word berit, covenant. But he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." All right, now look at how clear he is. This is not the Mosaic covenant. This is different, and it replaces the Mosaic covenant. "Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers," the Mosaic covenant that we just talked about, "in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt," at Sinai, just like we just talked about. "My covenant," the Mosaic covenant, "which they broke." He did not break it. They broke it. They broke the covenant. "And I was a husband to them." Again, that's terminology that's used in the Old Testament to talk about God's relationship with Israel. The book of Hosea is a great allegory of both. You know, it's a real picture of Hosea and his wife Gomer and her unfaithfulness, but then how he remarries her. But then it becomes a picture or an allegory of Yahweh with Israel, not the church, and how he has divorced her, but he will remarry her, and they will live forever together. That is the point of Hosea about the future of Israel. It has nothing to do with the church. I don't say nothing to do, but it's not about the church. But he says, sorry, I took a tangent. "I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days." So this is the covenant that Yahweh will cut with the house of Israel later. All right? "Declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Again, that's brief, that's a snippet. But there are things in there. That is for Israel. That is for the house of Israel. And these are things that Yahweh has promised that he will do and must do. And he is binding himself by oath, by this covenant, to do it. In Ezekiel 36, here's a snippet. But he says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel." I'm beginning in 22. I think that is verse 25 to 27. So I just wanted to mention at 22, he says, "Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name that you've profaned amongst the nations to which you have come." So again, this is for Israel. This is for Israel, and it's to uphold the name of Yahweh God. He actually goes on to say, "I will prove my holiness and my great name by doing this, by bringing them back, by forgiving their sins, by restoring them, and by them entering into the new covenant." In verse 25, before that, he says he'll take them from the nations, he'll bring them from all the nations, he'll bring them back to the land, the Abrahamic covenant. And then he says in verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean." This is talking about their sinfulness. "I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you," the people of Israel, "and cause you, Israel, to walk in my statutes. And you, Israel, will be careful to do my judgments. And you, Israel, will inhabit the land that I give to your fathers. So you, Israel, will be my people. I will be your, Israel's, God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain, multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree." And it just goes on and on and on. But it ends in verse 32 saying that he is doing this for the house of Israel. Again, that's a snippet. But you see, it's about Israel. The new covenant is about Israel. It's for Israel. It's what God will do for Israel. It's all about Israel. And if you go read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Ezra through Nehemiah, I'm not going to tell all of them to you, but I got all like a bunch of verses listed here that all talk about the new covenant. And every time, it's for the people of Israel. It's for the house of Judah. It's what he will do for his people, Israel. Does that make sense? So it is for Israel. There's no way around that. If you read Scripture literally, if you read it historically, grammatically, this is what they understood, this is what God intended, this is what it says, so you have to wrestle with what it actually says and what God intended when he said these words. This is for the nation of Israel. That being said, Let's dive back in real quick. Ezra through Nehemiah, basically this is the return of the remnant and the restoration of the temple and the Jerusalem and the a remnant of Israel. In 538 BC, I didn't write these down for you. In 538 BC, basically it ends the Babylonian exile. The first return is in, I thought I wrote this down. Oh, here we go. The first return was 538 BC under Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest. The second return of Israelites from Babylon was 458 BC under the leadership of Ezra. And the third return from Babylon was in 445 BC under the leadership of Nehemiah. Ezra restored worship and read the law. Ezra brought about spiritual reform, teaching the law, I think I said the wall, and reestablished this covenant faithfulness. Nehemiah rebuilt the wall and secured the walls of Jerusalem. But these three returns basically reestablish a covenant remnant of the nation in Jerusalem, and it sets the stage for the birth of Christ and for the coming Messiah. And so, again, for the Messiah to come, there had to be a nation. You know, there wasn't a nation there for a while. For the Messiah to come, there had to be a temple. For the Messiah to come, there had to be a lot of the things. You know, the city of Jerusalem, Bethlehem had to exist. So the Lord had to set the stage for the coming of Christ the first time. And Ezra and Nehemiah show us the beginning of that. I'm going to skip Esther. Esther's awesome, but it just shows how God takes care of his people and sustains them, even in the midst of exile. Actually, maybe I shouldn't skip Esther. Esther reminds me of Romans 9 through 11 of the Old Testament. You know, like, what's God doing? While there is no nation, he's taking care of his people, and he'll bring them back. That's what he's doing right now, too, by the way. So that gives you a glimpse in the next week. You have the Assyrian and Babylonian dispersions. Basically, I think I already said that. The Assyria takes the northern kingdom, 722 BC. Babylon takes the southern kingdom, 605, 597, 586 BC. And then they return in these returns. Now, that being said, the remnant returns under Persian rule. And then I think this is important, too, because this is where I'm actually, I have not studied this a lot. This is a brief description. But after Malachi, you got 400 years of silence, but the nation is there. And it's growing, and culture is there, and it's the nation that Christ will enter into. So here's just a brief a summary of what happens from Malachi until the birth of Jesus Christ. We a lot of times call this the 400 years of silence. But basically, it was under Persian rule for a little while, then the Greek Empire, and then the Ptolemies, the Seleucids. Antiochus IV desecrates the temple in 167 BC. A lot of these things, Daniel prophesied about some of this stuff, but the actual history will come from like Josephus and the apocryphal books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees and things like that, of which I don't know much about and have not read them. This is just snippets that I pulled from seminary notes and other things. But you have the Maccabean Revolt in 167 to 164 BC. Israel was under the Hasmonean dynasty from 164 to 63 BC. So again, even though the remnant's there, even though Jerusalem's there, even though Israel exists, they're still not an independent nation. They're under the rule of other nations this whole time. Rome rose to power and basically becomes the ones overseeing this area of land in 63 BC. It is the Romans that put Herod the Great in power from 37 to 4 BC, and that leads us up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And helps us to see, you know, what was happening very briefly during this time. God was still keeping this remnant, and all of our understanding of that history comes through other sources. But you see him preparing the way for the Messiah that had to come and fulfill the prophecies that Isaiah and many other people spoke about, Malachi talking about John the Baptist coming and everything else. And so the very end of today is basically Israel during the life of Jesus. Again, Herod the Great was in power when he was born. Jesus was born somewhere between 4 to 5 BC. Pontius Pilate was put into power as the governor over Jerusalem during that time. Tiberius Caesar was in power from 14 to 37 AD. Jesus was crucified, rises again, ascends to heaven somewhere between 30 or 33 AD. The reason there, it's just basically how does the Jewish calendar line up so that the Sabbath is on a Saturday, or can't, you know, he has to be put in the grave on Friday, be in the grave on Saturday, and rise again on Sunday. And then you have, after that, The church begins, which we'll talk about next week. So we're skipping the church this week. But during that time, the church begins. It begins to spread the word. The Gentiles will be filled with the Holy Spirit, forgiven of sins, which means we're getting brought into this new covenant stuff, which we'll talk about. But then, going back to Israel, you have the Jewish war from AD 66 to 70, and then Rome destroys Jerusalem and the temple. Titus leads the way in 70 AD, and that is the end of Israel. That's the end of Jerusalem. That's the end of the temple until basically 1948, when their a little nation state is established, which again, we'll talk about more next week. This is not the remnant return. This is not the repentant people of Israel. This is not the, but it's still God's holy nation. It's still his covenant people. And I think in the same way that he prepared a way for the Messiah to come the first time, he is currently preparing a way through rebellious people that hate Yahweh and hate the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about the things that need to happen for Christ to return the second time, which is what we'll talk about next week. I know that was a lot, but I think we did it. So in conclusion, basically, from Exodus to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the history of Israel unfolds as the story of Yahweh's faithfulness to his covenant plan. All right, you see over and over and over at Mount Sinai, he made this Mosaic covenant. He sets Israel apart as a holy nation. He binds them by law and sacrifice. In the wilderness, you see him affirm his commitment. You see the priestly covenant come about. He promised an enduring priesthood. This would safeguard the line of Phinehas and worship and mediation between Israel and the Lord. You see in the monarchy, they established the Davidic covenant. Again, that would be the fifth covenant in the Bible, guaranteed an eternal king from David's line that will reign in righteousness. His throne, kingdom, and house will last forever. In the prophets, again, mainly Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you see the new covenant. It's an unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenant that promises Yahweh's forgiveness of sin, transformation of the heart and soul, and a restoration of his relationship with Israel, even guaranteeing they will come back to the land. They will be his people. He will be their God. And even as judgment fell and the temple was destroyed, these covenant promises remain Yahweh's unshakable road map for his people. This is how you can see biblically what does God, what is he doing, what has he done, and what will he do. So next week we'll look at the church age. We'll explore how Israel fits in with God's ongoing plan. What is happening right now as the church is here on earth doing God's work, and how these covenants prepare the way for the return of Christ, his millennial reign, and the redemption of the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, God's people. So let me pray.